Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Follow along as I read our passage to you. Beginning in verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Well, then do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Well, once again this evening, we continue to look at this most specific New Testament passage on the Christian's responsibility to civil authority. Concerning our response to government, as we've been learning, the responsibility of every true follower of Jesus Christ is twofold. First, we're to submit to the governing authorities God has placed over us. And then secondly, we are to pay our taxes. Now, so far, we've looked at the fact that as slaves of Jesus Christ, as living sacrifices, we're to submit to those governing authorities. This subjection is unqualified. It's not determined by the kind of government we live under. It's not determined by the kindness or the benevolence of the government we live under. It's not determined by the theological accuracy of the government we live under. Paul, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, begins this section with a principle to make this very easy to understand. We looked at that in verse 1. Here's the principle. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. That is an all-encompassing principle. It speaks of both government and of people. Every person who has ever lived, that of course includes God incarnate, when He walked on this earth, we are all to live in subjection to the government. The word government is also encompassing, all-encompassing, every type of government, good or evil. And then Paul, you'll remember, lays out for us 7 reasons that we're to live in subjection to the governing authority. 7 reasons for that principle. First of all, he says government is decreed by God. That's verse 1. There is no authority except from God. Those which exist are established by God. Typically, Pauline authorship, he says the same thing 2 different ways. It's redundant, that first half of that first verse. Our sovereign, omnipotent God is the one who puts all civil authority in place. All of it. The most evil, corrupt governments in the world put in place by God. That's God's sovereignty. And He will always receive all the glory due His name because He's sovereign. He can only do that which is right and best and perfect. Secondly, resistance to government is rebellion against God. That's verse 2. Whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. You're resisting God Himself. You're resisting an institution that God has put in place. Therefore, you are sinning against God who put that government in place. Number 3, resistance to government results in punishment. That's verse 2 again. They who have opposed the governing authorities will receive condemnation upon themselves. And you'll remember that condemnation comes both from God and from the government. Simply stated, if you resist the government, you are going to be punished. That's God's design. Number four, government serves to restrain evil. That's verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. It's very simple to understand. Government is designed by God to put fear in the hearts of people who do evil things and not to put fear in the hearts of people who do good things. Therefore, to go against government is to go against the restraint of evil. That's why it exists. Verse 3 again. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Well, then do what's good. Obey. You'll have praise from the same. If you choose to disobey the government that God Himself has put in place, you should be fearful of them because they would be right in punishing you. Number 5, government serves to promote good. Again, verse 3, do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what's good, and you'll have praise from the same. Obedience brings blessing. Obey the government, and they will give you more grace than grief. Why? Verse 4, it's a minister of God to you for good. Government literally is the servant of God, diakonos, the word we get deacon from, the servant of God by doing good to you. The ruler's purpose is not only to be a terror to those who do evil, but also to offer praise to those who do good. Then number 6, government has the right to punish with death. That's verse 4. If you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. If you do what is evil, be afraid, because God has given the government the right to bear the sword, and it doesn't bear the sword for nothing. And you'll remember the word sword speaks of death. He's talking about the death penalty here. And then finally, the 7th reason, submission to government builds up the conscience. Look at verse 5. Therefore, it's necessary to be in subject, not only because of wrath, he's talking about fear there of being punished, but also, he says, for your conscience's sake. You need to be in subject to the governing authorities, not only because you fear the consequences, but also because you know that is what is right. Why is it right? Well, because God put it in place in the first place. And his principle here is clear. Everyone submits to every type of government. Well, that brings us to verse 6. Look at it. For because of this, Now, that phrase introduces us to the second principle regarding the Christian's response to government that God has placed over us. He's given us one principle back in verse 1. Verse 6, he now gives us another principle. Specifically, that phrase refers to the previous 5 verses in which Paul has set forth our responsibility to submit to human authority. So this phrase introduces to us the second principle, and in so doing, it tells us that paying taxes is part of the general obligation we as true followers of Jesus Christ have toward the governing authorities God has placed over us, and all because we are to be living sacrifices. That's verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. We're to be living sacrifices. Now, it goes without saying that there is not anyone on the face of the planet who enjoys paying taxes. This year, a very interesting thing happened in our lives, Helen and my life, a very interesting thing. God chose to bless her and me in a most wonderful way. Unexpected, most wonderful blessing. The consequence of that blessing is that I have to pay more taxes than I have ever paid in my entire life. Now, I have two people in my life who who have the responsibility to protect me so that I typically only have to pay a minimal tax. And yet this year, because God blessed me, I have to pay taxes to the government of the United States who have absolutely nothing to do whatsoever with the blessing that I received. It's as if Uncle Sam said, "Oh, I see that you were blessed here. Let me take some of that blessing from you." Scripture's clear. As we've been learning, we are to submit to the governing authorities. It's not a matter of fairness. It's not a matter of whether or not they deserve it. We're to obey simply because that's what God commands us to do. It doesn't really matter how much money you have or don't have. No one enjoys paying taxes. And don't forget, and I'm sure some of you are very mindful of this, the United States was originally founded as a protest against taxation. It was born out of a revolution built on taxation without representation, and yet here we have the representation, but still we're paying the taxes. And so people do whatever they can, as you well know, to avoid paying those taxes, both legally and illegally. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, the question becomes more of a moral question. What should we do, especially if we disagree with the government's usage of our tax money? What should we do if we disagree with the government's policies? If I send them my money, I'm allowing the government to use it in ways that I might not agree with. Well, guess what? The Word of God is really clear about this. It's not difficult to understand, whether we like it or not. Regardless of how those tax dollars are used, we're to pay our taxes. As we're going to see, just like with the principle of submitting to the government, there aren't any qualifying principles here. Now, to help you understand this from a biblical perspective, you need to understand that the people to whom Paul is writing lived under a far more oppressive government than we do. And their percentages of taxation was far greater and more corrupt than our system is. MacArthur writes this: "The Roman government of the New Testament times was pagan, despotic, and often merciless. Some of its emperors declared themselves to be gods and demanded worship from every person in the empire. Also, the Roman Empire had many, many more slaves than free men. And so during the latter years, Rome degenerated into a giant welfare state in which fewer and fewer people worked for a living and more became dependent on the government. As in many countries today, those who worked had to pay increasingly higher taxes in order to support the growing number who did not work. And of special concern to Jews and Christians was the fact that part of the Roman taxes was used to support pagan temples and other religious institutions throughout the empire. In Israel, as in most other parts of the empire, nationals of the country were appointed, usually after paying a high fee, as tax collectors and were given specified amounts to collect for Rome each year. And you will remember that they were free to charge virtually any rate they wanted and to collect taxes almost as often as they wanted under the protection of the Roman soldiers. Whatever they collected over the prescribed amount for Rome, they could keep for themselves. As would be expected, abuse was rampant, and because most of them were fellow countrymen, tax collectors often were more hated than the Roman officials and soldiers." That's clear as you read the Gospels. The point is, compared to the people Paul is writing to here, we don't have really too much to complain about. Now, there's three things I want you to notice here: the principle, the purpose, and the particulars. And that's MacArthur's outline. It's the simplest one I could find. It tells us what's going on in the text, and so we'll use that. Look at verse Look at verse 6, and this is the principle. This is the principle. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Again, this phrase, this is the principle, this phrase ties in the second principle to the first principle stated in verse 1. We are to submit to the governing authorities. That's principle number 1. And then second part of that principle is we're to pay our taxes. Simple. The Greek word for taxes, pharo, it speaks of a tax levied against individuals. It's not specific. It doesn't tell us what kind of tax it is. It refers to a personal tax. The idea is that those are taxes that we're called upon to pay, period. You're to pay your taxes. Doesn't matter what kind of tax, you're to pay it. Now, if you study the topic of taxation in Scripture, you discover that there were basically three oppressive types of taxes. Understand, you find taxes way back in Genesis chapter 41 and in Genesis chapter 47. In every period of biblical history, we find taxation in government. Put it this way. Where there is any form of government, there is taxation. So, first of all, there was oppressive taxation. Oppressive taxation. Nehemiah 5:4 says, there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. In other words, these people were complaining that the taxes levied against them were so abusive that they were having to sell all of the things they were taxed on to pay the tax. That's oppressive tax. Then there was divisive taxation. Divisive taxation. Anytime taxation was oppressive, it quickly became divisive. 1 Kings chapter 12, the kingdom of Israel had split into the northern and southern kingdoms. And in 1 Kings 12:4 it says, your father made our yoke hard. Speaking of taxes. Now therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we'll serve you. In other words, the people told Rehoboam that his father Solomon had overtaxed them. Then they said, if you don't lower our taxes, we'll no longer serve you. Well, Rehoboam listened to his buddies, and he refused and split the kingdom. So an unfair, unrealistic tax system more often than not becomes divisive. And then there's a third type of tax, a tax designed to intimidate people. 2 Kings 23:35. So Jehoiakim taxed the land in order, here's the purpose, to give the money at the command of Pharaoh. This is intimidation. Pharaoh had a hold of Jehoiakim, who then taxed his people to pay for protection from Pharaoh. No different than like you pay the mafia to protect you. Verse 35 continues, He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, each according to his valuation, to give it to Pharaoh, Necho. So in other words, he intimidated those people through taxation to get them to do what he needed them to do simply so he could protect himself. So you find all kinds of situations in Scripture where the taxation exacted by the governing authorities was unrighteous. But guess what? The principle always remains the same. That didn't ever change the clear command to pay your taxes. And so just like the command to submit to government, regardless of the type of government, so the command to pay our taxes is unqualified. And as I've said all along, this is an issue of understanding and responding to the sovereignty of God. Our God knows that there will be times when taxation is inequitable. He knows that even before the fact. He knew that in eternity past. But the command still stands. Now, let me trace this for you, because this provides for us a very important understanding when it comes to the New Testament. So go back and look at Genesis chapter 41. This is the first recorded national tax on personal income, property, and resources. You know the background here. Joseph has been sold into slavery for the purpose of ultimately protecting God's chosen people, Israel. In time, you'll remember, God made him the prime minister. In chapter 41, Pharaoh has a dream. In the dream, there were seven thin cows and seven fat cows. The seven thin cows ate the seven fat cows. Then he dreamed about seven thin ears of grain that devoured seven fat ears of grain. And Pharaoh had absolutely no clue what that dream meant. And so you'll remember, he called all his wise men in, and everyone failed to interpret the dream, and so they called Joseph in. The seven skinny cows eating the seven fat cows and the seven thin ears of grain eating the seven fat ears of grain indicated, Joseph said, that there would be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. That's verses 29 and 30. So the question then was, what could they do to prepare for the 7 years of famine? Well, Joseph's now in charge, and we find his plan indicated in verse 34. Verse 34, let Pharaoh take action, this is his recommendation, to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. In other words, 20% of everyone's agricultural profit would be laid aside for use during the 7 years of famine. It's a great plan. Out of this need comes the initiation of the first recorded personal taxation system in a nation. This is a pagan nation. This is not Israel. Egypt did not worship God. So, you have God putting His servant in position to institute God's plan for taxation, all the while in a corrupt government. Verse 53. When the sin of 7 years of plenty which had been in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt, all of the land of Egypt, there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do. When the famine was spread over the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. And so when the famine became severe, the government had what the people needed and therefore was able to provide for their need while making a profit as well. Verse 57. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all of the earth. Now look ahead at Genesis chapter 47. Now there was no food in all the land because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. Then verse 26, Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt valid to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. Now, get this. Religious officials were set aside from taxation, but everyone else paid tax of 20%. That became Egyptian law. You say, well, how do you know taxation was an institution of God? Well, because read the story and you discover that it's God who worked the whole thing out. He put Joseph in that pit. He put Joseph in that jail. He put Joseph in that position to be the one who would put this plan in place. Where did the plan come from? Well, if God gave him the ability to interpret dreams, you can know the plan also came from God. God here in Genesis is setting in place a pattern for future governments. The resources of the people could be collected and distributed back to them when there was a need. And so bottom line, government is an institution of God, and it incorporated the concept of taxation as early as the book of Genesis. Now, you need to know that when God established the nation of Israel, He continued the system of taxation, beginning with a tithe or a tenth. So let's look at this. This is a form of taxation. Let's look at the tithe. Turn to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 27. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy. That means it's set apart to the Lord. Verse 31. If therefore a man wishes to redeem part of his tithe, he shall add to it one-fifth of it. In other words, if you opted out from giving the grain, you could cover the tax with money. But if you did that, you had to add a fifth to the tenth, because what they wanted was the commodity, the grain, the fruit. So, they were to give a tenth of everything every year. This tax was called the Lord's tithe, because it was holy to the Lord. That's what verse 30 said. It was set aside to the Lord. That's where the concept of tithe comes from. It was also called, watch this, it was called the Levitical tithe, because the tenth was given to the Levites. Numbers 18 tells us that. Now, you know about the Levites. The Levites came from Levi. Levi was the father of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And when the land was divided among the tribes, the Levites did not receive any land because they were not to be agriculturists. They weren't farmers. They were to be priests attending to matters of worship. As priests, they couldn't support themselves, so they were supported by the people. And the very same design of taxation was used by the pagan nation of Egypt. Their priests didn't pay taxes either. So, in the nation of Israel, the people paid taxes. A tithe, which went to the Levites. Now, why the Levites? Well, because they, as the priests, functioned as the rulers and the judges and the leaders of the nation in that theocracy. They were God's representative authority. So that tithe that tithe went to them to support them. And there were very specific rules about what they could use and how they could use it. They'd been put in charge of maintaining the government as far back as the time of Moses. They're the judges, the authorities, the rulers. They made decisions on behalf of the people. They were to be supported in that theocracy by the Lord's tithe, this 10% tax that was given every year. So this was tax to support the priests, or in essence, the government of Israel. Now remember, the Lord's tithe had nothing to do with free will giving, which we find in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It has nothing to do with that. The tithe was a straight tax of 10%. There was a second tax the Jews had to pay. That was called the festival tithe. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 10. Deuteronomy 12, verse 10. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for His name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord. Then look at verse 17. You're not allowed to eat within your gates. Verse 17, you're not allowed to eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or new wine or oil or the firstborn of your herd or flock or any of your votive offerings which you vow or your freewill offerings or the contribution of your hand. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God will choose, you and your son and daughter and your male and female servants and the Levite who is within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all your undertakings. Verse 19, be careful that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land. Now, this tax, we call it the festival tax, this tax was used for sacrifices. It was used for supporting the endeavors and the ministry of the tabernacle and then the temple. It was used for cultivating social and cultural life and for fostering national unity. Remember, it was all centered around that temple. And guess what? If someone chose not to pay their tithe, if they didn't give the Lord's tithe, they were committing a very serious sin. Listen to this. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? In other words, when you do not pay your taxes, you are robbing God, not the government. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Therefore, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. They had a very big tax problem, because people were choosing not to pay their taxes. Verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now on this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you blessing until it overflows. Well, that's interesting. God says, look, because you have robbed me, you have cheated yourself out of the blessing that I would give to you. So, same Old Testament principle, right? Obedience always leads to blessing. Disobedience always leads to discipline, consequences. They paid a third type of tax. This was the welfare tax. The proceeds of this tax were used to help the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town, who shall come and eat and be satisfied in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So there was a welfare tax. There was a fourth tax they paid. That was used to support the tabernacle and the temple. This annual half shekel was levied on every male Israelite 20 years and over and was considered a contribution to the Lord. Exodus 30. Mosaic law also provided for two other taxes that were somewhat indirect. At the end of every season, the Jews were required to leave some of their crops unharvested, allowing the remainder to be gleaned by the poor. Look at Leviticus chapter 19 for a moment. Leviticus 19. Verse 10. You shall glean of your vineyard, verse 10, nor shall you, when you reap the harvest of your land, verse 9, you shall not reap of the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. In other words, think about others who have less resources than you. Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now that's very interesting, because the Bible also tells us that if you don't work, you don't eat. So this is a category of people who were unable, legitimately, to work to the degree that they could support themselves. So this is another type of tax indirectly. And then there's a second indirect tax required that every seventh year cultivated land was to lie fallow. Whatever crops might come up on their own during that year were to be left to the poor, and what remained after that was left for livestock to eat. So, catch this. The tax in Israel amounted to a tenth for the government, another tenth for the festivals, a tenth every third year for welfare, plus what was left in the corners of the field, plus what grew when the field wasn't planted in the seventh year, plus the half shekel temple tax. So the people were probably looking at a taxation of between 23 and 25% depending on how successful they were at harvesting their fields. So you take the taxation of the Jews, and it was about 24%. Now remember, a tithe is always different than what is known as free will giving. The tithes that are discussed in the Old Testament are not to be considered free will giving. They were law. That was put into law. And God disciplined you if you did not obey the law. Those principles of taxation have absolutely no parallel to giving in the church. Now, people say, well, you know, I give my tithe to the church. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I give a tenth. Well, no. Let me help you. If you want to misunderstand a tithe, well, then give 24%, because that's what a tithe was, 24%. You're missing the other five taxes that were part of that tithe. Free will giving is very different. It's interesting. The Old Testament does speak about free will giving. Every man should give as he wills in his heart. That's Exodus 25, verse 2. But again, that refers to gifts offered to the tabernacle or the temple apart from that 24% of taxation. Strictly speaking, tithes do not ever refer to the spontaneous and sacrificial giving of Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty. Here's the blessing, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. That's the blessing of obedience. You give, the concept is you give the Lord the best of what you have and the top of what you take in, and you'll be blessed. That's free will giving. That's being generous to God because God has been generous to you. You'll notice that I always describe our time of offering as an act of worship. It's an act of worship because that's God's money. We're just stewards. A lot of different ways people collect offerings in churches. Some put they hide buckets in the back and you put in there. That takes away the aspect of worship. Now, you don't put big money in the plate so that your neighbor can see what you put in the plate. That's not the idea. Everything we do in a service is aimed at worship. Our announcement times. I mean, in a sense, it fills some time, but more accurately, it reminds everyone, guess what? God's at work here. There's opportunity for you to minister, and there's opportunity for you to be ministered to. We come to our time of giving. It's another act of worship. We come to our time of singing. It's an act of worship. We come to our time in the Word. It's an act of worship. So free will giving is about being generous to God. People in the Old Testament, they were required to pay their taxes. And if they didn't, what did Malachi say? What did God say through Malachi? You're robbing me. You are robbing me. They'd be judged. But if they were obedient, they'd be blessed. Now, by the time we come to the New Testament, guess what? God upholds the very same standard, though the situation was very, very different. By New Testament times, the tax situation in Israel was very different. They were no longer under a theocracy. They had begged for their own king. God gave them their own king. That was the biggest mistake Israel, one of the biggest mistakes they ever made. And so by the time we get to the New Testament, they're under subjection to the pagan nation of Rome. The Romans did a very interesting thing. Under the concept of Pax Romana, which they allowed the Jews to govern themselves under the supervision of Rome, they allowed the Jews to levy certain religious taxes. When the tax collectors in Capernaum demanded the 2-drachma temple tax of Jesus, He willingly paid it. Look at this. There's a great lesson in here for us. Look at Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2-drachma tax, now remember, these are Jews who've been hired by Rome to fraudulently rob the Jews. I told you, they could require as much tax as they wanted. They could require tax any time they wanted, all under the protection of the Roman soldiers. They were thieves. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2-drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2-drachma tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From sons or from strangers?" When Peter said from strangers, Jesus said to him, "Well, then the sons are exempt." Now, this is an interesting little story because what we have here is a trap. Look back at verse 22. While they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man," that's Him, that's Jesus, "is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And they will kill Him. And He will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. Why? Well, because they missed the raised on the third day part and focused on "they will kill Him" part. Verse 22, verse 23, they'll kill him, they're grieved. Now look what happens. If the sons are exempt, verse 26, we don't want to offend them, verse 27, and so go to the sea, throw in a hook, take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that, give it to them for you and for me. Now, here's what you need to understand here. This is a very, very important example for us. Back in verse 26, Jesus had explained to Peter, in effect, that as the Son of God, he had no obligation whatsoever to pay a tax to support God's own house, but that as the Son of Man, he did so in order not to give offense to the evil authorities to be an example to his disciples. Now, what's so amazing here is that his contribution here went to the coffers, catch this, of the high priest and the chief priests, who in just a short period of time would put him to death. The money, in fact, went into the treasury of the temple, which had become so corrupt that Jesus had already cleansed it once of money changers in the beginning of his ministry, and would do so again shortly before his arrest and crucifixion in Matthew 21. It was even out of this temple treasury that 30 pieces of silver would be taken to bribe Judas into betraying Christ. But in spite of knowing all of that, Jesus paid the tax without reservation and without hesitation. Don't forget that because the temple was the house of God, and because He is the Son of God, He was under no obligation whatsoever to pay the temple tax. And the point is, in the very same way, Christians are not under obligation to give a specified amount to the work of their Heavenly Father. As far as the tithe of the Old Testament, it doesn't apply to Christians. As far as the amount we are to give to the Lord, Paul says on the first day of the week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper. So in other words, we're to pay our taxes, that's a governmental ordained thing, and we're to give freely, that's a Christian thing. Now think this through. Jesus paid the tax to the temple when it was right. But twice, He took a whip and cleansed it when He had to. And the point is, just because we pay our taxes doesn't mean we do not have the right to speak in holy indignation against the abuse of taxes. But we pay our taxes and then we say what needs to be said in the right place at the right time with the right attitude when the issues are moral and spiritual. Now, just to make sure that we've got this principle right, guess what? The whole scenario comes up again in Matthew chapter 22. So go to Matthew chapter 22. This is the Wednesday of Passion Week. Jesus was being confronted by the Pharisees in the temple. They're trying to trap him again with many different questions. Look at verse 16. They sent their disciples to him, to Jesus, along with the Herodians. Oh, this is interesting. We've got the Pharisees, and they're now sending their disciples along with the Herodians. The Herodians were what? They were followers of Herod. They were loyal to Herod. The Pharisees hated Herod. So what we have here is these two groups of people that hate each other. The Pharisees were anti-Herod. He'd been given the right to rule by Rome. They hated him. The Herodians belonged to the party of the Herods. They wanted the Herods in power, and so they were pro-Roman. So they were deferential to the Romans. And because they were so pro-Roman, they were the hated enemies of the Pharisees who were anti-Roman. And so even though the Herodians and the Pharisees hated each other, and they were as far apart politically as they could possibly be, they come together in this one setting with the single purpose of getting rid of Jesus. The Pharisees wanted to bring the Herodians into their scheme for this reason. If they could get Jesus to affirm that he protested paying the taxes to Rome, they knew that the Herodians would report that to the Romans. However, if the Pharisees reported it, the Romans would think it was some kind of a trick, but the Pharisees knew that Rome would trust the Herodians. That's why they enlist the help of their enemies. Verse 16 again, they said this, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and you teach the way of God in truth. You can't lie, you only speak what's true. You defer to no one. You're not partial to anyone." Verse 17, "Tell us then." They had to be so proud of themselves. Boy, they got just a killer question right here. This is the perfect question. They're going to nail Jesus to the wall. Look at this. "What do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Jesus perceived their malice. In essence, they're saying, look, you claim to be a king, that means you don't follow our ruler. You claim to be the leader of those who would come to be known as Christians. You're not of this earth. Should you pay taxes or not? Jesus perceived their malice, verse 18, and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" He sees their heart. He knows their evil motive. Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. They're thinking, oh, this is good. We got him. They brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is on this?" He turns it on them. "Oh, whose picture is this?" "I'm not sure. Whose picture is on this coin?" They said, "Caesar's." And then he said to them, "Well, then, this is not difficult. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Jesus knew his death was imminent. Even the harshest critic could not accuse him of making that reply in order to protect his life. He would have given the same answer in the beginning of his ministry, during any part of his ministry. And what he's saying here is that paying taxes to human government is a God-ordained obligation. The fact that Rome was despotic and pagan, unjust, unrighteous, even the fact that Caesar depicted on that particular coin was Augustus, who called himself the Son of God, that did not negate the obligation. Taxes are to be paid. That is the standard that stands as biblical truth today. And so the principle is really very clear. Pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. The principle of the Old Testament stands today. When you pay your taxes, you can be sure God will bless you. And so I pay my taxes, even if they're way too much this year, as an act of obedience to God, believing in doing so that God will bless, because that's what He's promised. As MacArthur says, "I do not pay one penny more than the IRS tells me to, and I don't pay one penny less." Well, next day we'll look at the purpose and the particulars. It's pretty clear. It will follow in its clarity. Well, Father, thank you for our time tonight. How interesting this passage comes up at this point in time. Taxes are due this Tuesday. I pray, Father, that We would be righteous in paying what we've been asked to pay. Where there is question, that we appeal it in a Christ-like, honorable, respectful way. And then we abide by the decisions made. More than anything else, Father, help us to remember that every aspect of authority in our life comes down to the issue of sovereignty. You know that mom or dad, that teacher, that boss, that police officer, that governmental official, you know they're not always right. But that's immaterial. Our response is to live in subjection to all the governing authorities. Where we must appeal, we do so in a Christ-like way and abide by the decisions made. We speak with respect. Perhaps more honor due the position that you've put in place. And as such, Father, we become testimonies in this world that is so anti-authority, that so desperately hates anyone in a position of authority. Thank you for this lesson this evening. Help us to apply these things in our life in a very practical way, that our testimony would stand out. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.